raising up these men. Well, it's time for us now to return to our studies in the Gospel of Luke, and we've come to chapter 22, so I invite you to open your scriptures with me to Luke chapter 22. And we are now coming to the Last Supper, which is so called because it is the last meal that the Lord shared with his disciples prior to his crucifixion. Luke chapter 22. I'd like to begin reading in verse 7, and I want to read all the way down through verse 23, and then I'd like to interact with this text on some preliminary issues this morning. Luke chapter 22, beginning in verse 7. Then came the day of unleavened bread on which the Passover lamb had to be sacrificed. And he sent Peter and John, saying, "Go and prepare the Passover for us, that we may eat it." And they said to him, "Where do you want us to prepare it?" And he said to them, "Behold, when you have entered the city, a man will meet you carrying a pitcher of water. Follow him into the house that he enters, and you shall say to the owner of the house, 'The teacher says to you, where is the guest room in which I may eat the Passover with my disciples?' And he will show you a large furnished upper room. Prepare it there." And they departed and found everything just as he had told them, and they prepared the Passover. Now, by the way, this let me pause for a moment. This passage is another one of those incidences that shows the divine nature of our Lord and the sovereign control of the Lord over these kinds of circumstances. There's no evidence that this meeting with this individual who is carrying a pitcher of water was pre-planned. It was almost coincidental, and yet it was not coincidental. It was ordained by God. And it's very unusual for the owner of a house or a man to carry a pitcher of water. Normally the women did that. So it was a very remarkable sign which the Lord ordained to be the guide by which they would find out where they should prepare the Passover meal. So again, this is another one of those incredible events that we find in the Gospel accounts. Verse 14. "And when the hour had come, he reclined at table, and the apostles with him. And he said to them, 'I have earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I say to you, I shall never again eat it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God.' And having taken a cup, when he had given thanks, he said, 'Take this and share it among yourselves. For I say to you, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine from now on until the kingdom of God comes.'" Now, this particular taking of the cup occurs earlier in the Passover meal. This is not the actual cup where he pronounces and identifies it with his blood. That's going to come in another verse or two. Verse 19. And this is where he actually inaugurates the Lord's Supper. He says, "And having taken some bread, when he had given thanks, he broke it and gave it to them, saying, 'This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' And in the same way, he took the cup after they had eaten, saying, 'This cup, which is poured out for you, is the new covenant in my blood. But behold, the hand of the one betraying me is with me on the table. For indeed the Son of Man is going as it has been determined, but woe to that man through whom he is betrayed.' And they began to discuss among themselves which one of them it might be who was going to do this thing." Well, this is the Last Supper that our Lord is sharing with his disciples before his crucifixion. I believe this occurred on a Thursday evening. The Lord would be crucified the next day on a Friday, and then he would be resurrected on that following Sunday morning. But this is Thursday evening of the Passion Week. This last meal is clearly identified here as a Passover meal. They were celebrating the Passover. And in the midst of that particular meal, the Lord took the bread and the wine and set it apart by instituting it as the Lord's Supper. And this is where the Lord's Supper, of course, comes from. This is also called the Eucharist or the communion meal. There are many different ways to identify the Lord's Supper, but it was a part of this Last Supper, which was a Passover meal. Now, what I want us to do this morning is to look at some of the preliminary issues that will hopefully help us in our overall understanding of this passage. We want to look at, number one, when was the Passover celebrated? Because there is some difference between what Matthew, Mark, and Luke says on the one hand and what John says in his gospel on the other hand. So we want to deal with that briefly. Secondly, we want to look at the setting of the Passover meal and see how they normally celebrated it in the first century. And then thirdly, we want to look at the Lord's Supper and how it replaces the Passover for the church. Our celebration is now the Lord's Supper, not the Passover. So we want to look at those events this morning. Now, first off, there is a problem with when the Passover meal was to take place. It seems quite clear in verse 7 that what the Lord is doing is sending out Peter and John to prepare the Passover lamb so that they might eat the Passover meal. It's quite clear that that's what they're doing. That's on a Thursday night. But the Gospel of John indicates that the next day, which was Friday, was actually the day when the Passover lamb was being slain. And so that Christ, in effect, was crucified at the very same time of the day that the Passover lamb was being slain. So John puts the Passover being on Friday, but Matthew, Mark, and Luke place it on Thursday. That's when Christ celebrated the Passover, Thursday evening, not Friday evening. So there's a somewhat of a problem here. And some liberals will come and they'll say it's a clear example that the Bible has errors and mistakes in it. Now let me show you what I'm talking about. Turn over to John chapter 18. And of course the liberals are dead wrong, but they always come to the Scriptures with a dead mind, and so we shouldn't be surprised if they get hung up by some of these things and fail to acknowledge very sound explanations in harmonizing them. But in John chapter 18, if you look at verse 28, this is a very early in the morning. This would be Friday morning during the trial of our Lord. And it says in verse 28 of John chapter 18, they led Jesus, therefore, from Caiaphas into the praetorium, and it was early. That is, it's early on Friday morning. And they themselves did not enter into the praetorium in order that they might not be defiled, but might eat the Passover, i.e. later that evening. So John is indicating that these Jewish leaders from the Sanhedrin would not enter into the Roman Praetorium because they didn't want to be defiled because they were looking forward to eating their Passover later that day. That's on a Friday because this is Friday, early Friday morning when this occurred. So John seems to say that the Passover was to be eaten on Friday. But clearly, the Lord's Supper occurred on Thursday evening, and Matthew, Mark, and Luke says that that was a Passover meal. Another verse on this, look at John chapter 19, verse 14. Now it was the day of preparation for the Passover. It was about the sixth hour, and he said to the Jews, "Behold your king." So this is Pilate addressing the Jews later on that morning, on Friday, again, as it indicates here in verse 14, the day of preparation for the Passover. So they would partake of the Passover that evening. That's Friday evening. But the Gospels say the night before, when Christ had the Last Supper with his disciples, that's when they celebrated the Passover. So how do we harmonize the two together? Well, there's many different ways to harmonize this, and I will not go through a lot of them, but some of the solutions go like this, that Christ actually celebrated the Passover on the correct day, on Thursday of that week. The Jews, because of their various traditional beliefs and not wanting to have a day of rest occur right before the Sabbath, may have moved the day because of some of their man-made laws and regulations, and so they actually celebrated it on Friday, but the Lord had the right day down by celebrating it on Thursday. Now, that's a possible explanation that some have come up with, but a better one is this. And many of the commentaries that I've read in studying this come to this conclusion, that there is good evidence among the Jewish writings that the Jews among themselves did not always agree exactly on their religious calendar. And some days, holy days or holidays, they would actually differ by a day on which was the correct day to celebrate it. For example, the Sadducees might have celebrated the Passover on a Thursday according to their calendar. The Pharisees, however, according to their calendar, believe that you should celebrate it on a Friday. And although there is no actual evidence to this, there is a lot of evidence that they did at times differ on what day to celebrate certain feasts. Now, many of the commentaries that I've read suggested that this was very possible, so that it would be appropriate for some of the Jews to take their lambs to the temple and have them slain on Thursday and celebrate the Passover on Thursday night. But those who believed in a different calendar could take their lambs to the temple on Friday and have them slaughtered, and then they would celebrate their Passover on Friday night. If that's the case, both accounts are absolutely true, and they both give us an opportunity to identify Christ as our Passover. And that may very well be the correct understanding. Another variation of that is as simple as saying some of the Jews would start their day from sunset to sunset. That's how they would start and begin the day, from sunset to sunset. Other Jews started the day from sunrise to sunrise. And if that difference alone was held by different views, it would require the Passover to be on two different days. So there are many logical and very sound explanations for the difference between the Gospel of John and the Synoptic Gospels. So I just set those before you, because sometime you may be talking with a skeptic and he may bring this up to you as a problem and as an example of there being errors in your Bible. And I think you can confidently say that this is no error in our Bible at all. There's many good explanations, and maybe the best one is the fact that the Jews, because of their religious societies, oftentimes held to different calendars, and that would clearly explain the difference. Okay, let's go on now to the second thing I want us to discuss, and that is the setting of the Passover meal, because there's some interesting things in the Gospel of John that might give us some insight to this. I want to use an overhead, and hopefully this will make it a little bit clearer. It's important that we recognize how the Jews celebrated the Lord's Supper. There's certain features, certain things that took place in the context of this Passover celebration that we can't fully appreciate unless you realize kind of how they did it. Now, notice first of all that there is a table in the middle, and that the seating, it goes around the outside in the shape of a horseshoe. That was the traditional way that they celebrated the Lord's Supper. So, for example, when we have the great masterpiece by Leonardo da Vinci on the Last Supper, and they're all sitting at a table with Christ in the middle, and they're all sitting up at a table, that's wrong. That is a masterpiece of art, but it's not a masterpiece of accuracy. That is not the way they did it. In fact, they used a very low table. And this table might have only been a foot or a foot and a half up off the ground. And then all the participants would lie down on cushions around the table. And normally they would be leaning on their left arm, for example, like this, on these cushions. And they would use their right hand to get food off the table. And their legs would be going out in this direction, out like that. So they were reclining. They were not sitting up. And if you look, for example, at verse 14 of your passage this morning, in Luke chapter 22, verse 14, you'll notice that it says, "And when the hour had come, he reclined at table." So so the Lord was reclining. He was not sitting up. Now, the reason why they reclined is because this, for the Jews, was a great symbol of being free. A free man, when he got to eat, was able to lie down. Slaves had to stand up when they ate. But if you were free, you had the privilege of reclining and lying down. And that was a picture that they brought into the Passover celebration because they wanted to remember and to symbolize that they were free. Because that's what the Passover did, right? The Passover was the slaughtering of the lamb, and the blood of that lamb was put on the two sides of the doorpost and at the top of the door when Israel were slaves in Egypt. And it was to protect them from the 10th plague, the death of the firstborn. You remember that, of course, in the Old Testament. And that particular plague, when the Israelites were delivered from it by the blood of the Passover, that is what broke the will, the obstinate will of Pharaoh. And he said, okay, get out of here. I'm going to let you go. And that set them free. And from that moment on, they were a free people. And so the Jews always reclined when they partook of the Passover meal to celebrate the notion that they were free. And it was built into their laws. You must recline during the Passover. So Leonardo, good try, but he needed to read the Bible a little more carefully. Now, notice that the table is in the middle is where they would place all the various elements. And notice also the seating arrangement. Now, there's some speculation involved here, but I want to point out several things about this. Again, let me say about the Passover itself, that was kind of the Jewish birthday feast as a nation. You know, we celebrate this for our own country on July the 4th. You know, that's our Independence Day. That's kind of our birthday as a nation. Well, the Passover was that for Israel. That was the birthday when they became a free nation in covenant with God. And so it was a very special celebration for them, a very important celebration. And it was the longing of all the Jews who lived out in the diaspora to travel to Jerusalem at least once in their life to celebrate the Passover there in the city of Jerusalem. Now notice the sitting arrangement that we see. What is interesting at the first is that if you look down in Luke's Gospel in verse 24, it says, "And there arose also a dispute among them as to which one of them was regarded to be greatest. And he said to them, the kings of the Gentiles lord it over them, and those who have authority over them are called benefactors, but not so with you. But let him who is the greatest among you become as the youngest and the leader as the servant." Well, the timing of this debate probably occurred when they had come into the upper room and they were beginning to jostle, if you will, for the various places to recline. That's probably when this debate occurred. And even though it is presented to us in Luke's Gospel after the celebration of the Lord's Supper, the argument probably occurred earlier on. Luke is the only one who mentions about this argument among the disciples, and the order that he puts them in is not always a chronological order. It could be a logical order. It could be some information that occurred previously, but he's just setting it forth at that particular time, and I believe that's what's happening here. Now, the reason why I say that is because you can imagine as they walk into the upper room, that all the disciples are looking around, and of course, they know where the seats of honor are. And I'll explain that to you in just a moment. But they're arguing among themselves who is the greatest. Why? Because they're concerned about their seating at the Lord's Supper. Now, at the point in time, the Lord rebukes them and tells them that the greatest among you will be your servant, and that may explain, with the heart of Peter, why he may have come over here and taken the very last position. Because this was the last position over here, and this might have been where Peter ended up. The head of the family, the one who basically officiated over the Passover, was sent in the middle on this side. The place of honor was actually this position, where Judas may have been, and the next place of honor would be right here to the right of the Lord, where the Apostle John might have reclined. The reason why I suggest this is turn to John chapter 18 for a moment. Because this may explain certain things that occurred at this time. Now, we are highly in debt. I said John 18. Turn to John 13, I'm sorry. We're very much in debt to the Apostle John because he gave us a lot of doctrinal and theological information that occurred during this Passover meal, during the Lord's Supper, that the other gospel writers did not inform us about. And primarily about the washing of the feet of the disciples in John chapter 13, the upper room discourse, John chapter 14, 15, and 16, were all given at this same mealtime at the end of it. Now, the gospel writers, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, don't indicate that, but John does, so we're indebted to John because he gives us a lot of teachings, a whole discourse that the Lord gave during this upper room meal. Okay, I want you to look first off at the John chapter 13 and look at the verse 6. It's probably at some point in the meal that the Lord is going to wash the disciples' feet. This would be probably early on in the meal. They've all taken their positions. The debate and the argument about who's the greatest has already been settled. And Christ has already probably given the chief seat to Judas. Somewhat of an irony, but there's a reason for that, I think, in a moment, as you'll see. And Peter probably, with the big-hearted Peter, you know, once the Lord rebukes them, well, he, with his tail tucked between his legs, probably comes over here to this last place. And so it's time for the Lord to go out and to wash their feet. And notice in verse 6 it says, let me read in verse 4, he rose from supper, laid aside his garments, taking a towel, girded himself about. Then he poured water into the basin, began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel with which he was girded. And so he came to Simon Peter and said to him, Lord, do you wash my feet? And some of the speculation is this, that actually Simon Peter may have been the first one that the Lord came to wash their feet. And it would have been most appropriate if the Lord would have started at kind of at the end and then worked his way around. And so the suggestion here is because the Lord comes to Simon Peter, and we get the first reaction from Simon that he may have been at the end of a row, possibly in this position. We know he's probably somewhat separated from the Lord because he doesn't react to other things that are going to be said, as we'll see in just a moment. But that's a suggestion. Now also, if you notice in verse 25 of John chapter 13, it speaks of John the Apostle, and it says that he was leaning back thus on Jesus' breast and said to him, Lord, who is it? Okay, we know that John had to be to the right of the Lord. Remember, they're all reclining on their left elbow on these cushions. With the right hand, they're grabbing food off the table. And if you're laying in this direction, and if the feet are kind of going out this way, it would be the person to your right who would be able to lean their head upon the breast of Christ. No one else could do that. So we know that since John leaned his head upon the breast of Christ, he must have been immediately to our Lord's right. You see the picture that I'm saying? Okay, we also learn from this that the Lord announces that someone is going to betray him. And all the disciples are saying, you know, surely it's not I, is it, Lord? And then Peter, it says, for example, if you look at verse 24, Simon Peter gestured to him, that's to John, the Apostle John, and said to him, tell us who is it of whom he is speaking. So Peter is somewhere separated from the Lord, maybe on the other side of the table. He gestures over here to John. He says, hey, John, ask the Lord who is the one that's going to betray us. So John leans back on the Lord's breast and says, Lord, who's going to be the one that's going to betray you? And at this point, the text says that the Lord says, that it's the one to whom I'm going to take the sop, dip it in the bowl, and hand it to him. Now the Lord took the sop and he handed it to someone who is very near to him, and that may have been to Judas, who is actually in the place of honor. So he handed the sop to Judas. And Matthew tells us that Judas probably at this point in time said, "Surely it is not I, Rabbi." And Jesus says to him, "You have said it yourself." Now, those words were probably whispered. Because if the other disciples had actually heard the Lord tag Judas as the betrayer, there probably would have been some uproar. I mean, can you imagine what Peter might have done to Judas if he had heard that Judas was going to betray the Lord? But none of them knew about that. And in fact, the Lord then says to Judas, "Whatever you do, do quickly." And John goes on and tells us that they didn't realize why the Lord said that to Judas. Look, if you will, for example, at verse 27 of John chapter 13. "And after the morsel, Satan then entered into him, and Jesus therefore said to him, 'What you do, do quickly.' Now no one of those reclining at table knew for what purpose he had said this to him, for some were supposing because Judas had the money box that Jesus was saying to him, 'Buy the things we have need of for the feast,' or else that he should give something to the poor." So they did not hear the words that Jesus said when he said, "It is you, Judas, that's going to betray me." But when the Lord spoke in a normal tone, "Whatever you do, do quickly," they did hear that, but they didn't understand what it meant. So Jesus must have whispered the words to Judas so none of the other disciples could hear it. And that also means that Judas must have been sitting right next to the Lord. If John clearly was to the right of the Lord so that he could lean his head back on the breast of the Lord, well then Judas may have been to the left of the Lord in the place of honor. And the Lord whispered to him, when Judas said, "Surely it's not I," and the Lord said, "You have said it yourself," he must have whispered that because nobody else heard it. And so this is a suggestion, some speculation certainly, that this was the seating arrangement during the Last Supper. And all the other disciples, of course, would be on all these other cushions around here. So that might help to explain to us some of these events that we read in the Gospel of John. Well, now let's go to the actual Passover meal and discuss that for a moment and find out exactly where the Lord inaugurated the Lord's Supper. We are blessed because we have a lot of Jewish writings that basically have set forth for us the nature of the meal, how they celebrated it. There are many rabbinic writings. You can find it in many of the writings of the Jews, exactly how they celebrated the Passover. So we're not in any doubt about how the meal actually progressed. And what I want to do is to give you an overview of the typical first century Passover meal and then look at how where the Lord actually instituted the Lord's Supper. This might be of interest to us as well. Okay, for the Lord, this is Thursday. And when he sends his disciples into the upper room, part of their preparations is to take their Passover lamb, which was to be sacrificed, one lamb per at least 10 people. And they would take that to the temple. The priest would slaughter the lamb. The blood would be applied. And they would take the lamb back and they would roast that lamb. And that would be part of the Passover meal. That slaughtering of the lamb occurred on Thursday afternoon. And later that evening, as the day turns to Nisan 15th, we find that they'll actually eat that meal. Because at sunset the day changes and they would begin to celebrate the Passover meal. Now the meal itself was comprised basically of four parts, and you can find these on the overhead in front of you. The first part was the preliminary course, and this entails a blessing over the first of four cups of wine. Now, the wine that they used, the Jews tell us it was a diluted wine. It was not as potent as a wine that you would buy today. They would take the wine, they would mix it with water. It would be diluted, but they would have four cups of wine during the typical Jewish Passover. Over the first cup, the head of the family would take that cup, and he would pronounce a blessing over that particular cup. Now that may be, if you turn back to Luke chapter 22, that may be the cup that our Lord is blessing in verse 17 and 18, the very first cup of the Passover meal. In Luke 22, verse 17, it says, "And having taken a cup, when he had given thanks, he said, 'Take this and share it among yourselves, for I say to you, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine from now on until the kingdom of God comes.'" That is, after this meal, I'm not going to partake of it again. He certainly did partake of it during the meal, because that's clear in verse 15. He says, "I have earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer." But after this meal, he will not partake of it again until he partakes of it in the kingdom of God. And that may have a reference to the coming marriage feast of the Lamb. My thinking is that may be somewhat of a looking forward to the marriage supper of the Lamb that will occur later. Okay, then they would partake of the first cup of wine. The head of the family would ceremonially wash his hands, and Alfred Edersheim believes that he was a very godly Jewish scholar who was converted to Christ and wrote a classic work called The Life and Times of Jesus the Messiah. He believes at this point, when the head of the family would wash his hands ceremonially, that's when Christ actually donned the garments of a servant and washed the disciples' feet at that point in time. Then they would partake of appetizers. And those appetizers consisted of a dish of green herbs and a dish of bitter herbs. And that was designed symbolically to remind them of the bitterness of slavery. The bitter herbs were a part of the Passover because they wanted to experience. They wanted that bitterness in their mouth and in their taste buds to remind them of the bitterness of what life was like when they were a slave in Egypt. So there was a lot of symbolism in the Passover. They would then partake of a bowl of fruit puree, and various fruits would be mashed up and all squashed up in a puree. And that was to remind them of the mortar, of all of the labor and all of the toil that they had to work in making those mud bricks for the Egyptians. And so that fruit puree reminded them of that mud and that stuff they made all the bricks for as they were slaves to the Egyptians. So that was kind of the appetizer. And then they would begin to serve the meal, and they would be also mix the second cup. Next we come to the Passover liturgy. And right before they ate the meal has been served, but it hadn't been eaten yet, you find the Passover narrative, or the Haggadah, which is called, not to be confused with the ice cream. And at this point, one of the children would be instructed to say, "Why is this night different from other nights?" You remember that as part of the Passover liturgy. And then the father, or the head of the family, would say, he would begin with the words, "My father was a wandering Aramean," and then he would read or quote Deuteronomy chapter 26, verse 5 through 11, which rehearses the whole Exodus account in that short paragraph. So he would recite that, and that would be the Haggadah, the Passover narrative. And then they would sing the little Hillel, which was Psalm 113. So they would sing that, and then they would partake of the seventh cup of wine. Number three, we find the main meal. Grace would be spoken over the bread. Now, some say that at this point in time, this is when the Lord actually took the bread and identified it with his body. Now, some say it may have occurred later on in conjunction with the wine, but some of them say that it may have occurred at the beginning of this part of the meal when Christ took that unleavened bread and he said, this bread is my body, and he begins to establish the Lord's Supper at that point in time. There is some debate about that. Then they would begin to eat the main course, which consisted of lamb, unleavened bread, and bitter herbs. Again, the lamb, of course, would be the Passover lamb, the lamb whose blood delivered them from the bondage of Egypt, and they would eat of the flesh of that lamb. They would also eat unleavened bread because, you remember the significance for the unleavened bread? God told them, look, on this night you will have deliverance. You don't have time to make leavened bread. You don't have time to put yeast in that bread and wait around so it can rise and rise, and then you can eat leavened bread. You don't have time for that, so you need to make the bread of haste, as it's called in Deuteronomy. The bread of haste. You need to make that bread quickly. You need to get it on the table. You need to be ready to eat it so that when the time comes for you to get out of there, you're ready to leave. And so that's why the bread was always unleavened bread. And earlier in the day, they would go through their house hunting for any leaven within the house, and they would take it all outside. All leaven had to be removed outside of the house, and that's why the Passover really begins the feast of unleavened bread, which lasts for about 7 days. So the Passover was really the first meal in that feast of unleavened days as well. So they took that unleavened bread because it symbolized for them the need to be ready, the need for haste to move out whenever Pharaoh would let them go. We also see again the bitter herbs to remind them of the bitterness of their slavery. And then the leader of the family, the head of the family, would take the third cup of wine and he would say a grace over it. And this cup is actually called the cup of blessing in the Passover liturgy. This cup is the cup of blessing. You know, it's interesting that the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 in verse 16 says, is not the cup of blessing which we bless a sharing in the blood of Christ? So the Apostle Paul identifies that the cup that the Lord held up, that third cup of diluted wine that he held up and pronounced the identification with his blood, was the third cup of the Passover celebration, and it was called the cup of blessing. So we know clearly that that was the cup that the Lord used. We also see this, for example, in verse 20 of Luke chapter 22. He took the cup after they had eaten. This was actually at the end of the meal. After they had already finished the main course, now at the end of the meal, Christ takes this third cup and he says, this cup which is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood. And then after that, they would sing the great Hallel, which would be Psalm 114 through 118. That's called the great Hallel, and they would sing that. And Matthew says, Matthew 26, verse 30, that after the meal, after the Lord's Supper was instituted, and then it says, then they sang their hymns. So that's recorded in Matthew chapter 26, verse 30. And then there would be a grace pronounced over the fourth cup of wine. And then they would spend the rest of the evening in watching, in celebrating that particular night when the Lord delivered them. So this is somewhat of an overview of how the meal actually progressed, and probably the Lord spoke the words of blessing over the unleavened bread either at this point or later on right before this third cup, and he identified that with his blood. So it was probably towards the end of the meal. Maybe the bread occurred before the beginning of the meal. So with that in view, let me kind of conclude by just identifying again that the significance of all this for us is to realize, number one, that when the Lord instituted the Lord's Supper, it was in the middle and in the context of a Passover meal. And the association must not be overlooked. The Lord is clearly identifying and instituting a meal for the church that would be our Passover, but it was a Passover celebration of much greater significance than what Israel experienced in the Old Testament. We know that the lamb that they took when they celebrated the Passover, must be a very special kind of lamb. It had to be a male, 1 year old, indicating in the youth and vigor of its life, which would represent the Lord Jesus, of course. It had to be an unblemished lamb. And of course, that symbolizes for us that Christ was unblemished. And in fact, Peter refers to him as the spotless and unblemished Lamb of God in 1 Peter chapter 1. There is the identification, for now Christ is coming as a greater Passover to accomplish a greater exodus for his people. And we know that also that when they slaughtered that lamb, there must be no bone broken in its body. And later in John chapter 18, when John records that there is no bone broken on the body of our Lord, that it was in fulfillment of Exodus chapter 12 and the laws regarding the Passover lamb. That was where it stated that the bone must not be broken in the sacrificial lamb. And so we find that in the words of the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians, he says, Christ is our Passover. Now the significance of all this is beautiful. He is the male lamb without blemish, who had no sin of his own, so that he might come and be the substitute for sinners who deserve the wrath of God. But we find also that in celebrating this Passover, they were celebrating the fact that they had been delivered from the slavery of Egypt. And as we partake of the Lord's Supper, Christ our Passover, we should also rejoice that He has accomplished a greater exodus for the people of God. Not deliverance out from under physical bondage, but deliverance out from under spiritual bondage. That He has set us free from the law of sin and death. That He has shed His blood that we might be brought into liberty and no longer slaves of sin. And that there is a direct parallel that the people of God today, when we partake of the Lord's Supper, should rejoice in. That Christ has delivered us out from under that sinful world to which we were in bondage and slavery. He has set us free from that and brought us out from under that because He is our Passover. His blood has set us free. But obviously, in the more specific context, that blood has saved us from the avenging angel of death. Because that very night, God sent this angel of judgment who went throughout all the land of Egypt. And every household that did not have the blood over the door and on the sideposts of the door, the avenging angel went in and struck down the firstborn son. But in all the houses of the Israelites who put the blood in obedience over the door, the avenging angel would pass them over, thus the Passover. And you know, it's interesting that the writer of the epistle to Hebrews, you know how he identifies the church? He identifies the church as the church of the firstborn. Christ, our Passover, Christ, the Lamb of God, offered Himself in our place, so that His blood can be placed over our life, so that the church might be saved. We are the covenant firstborn of God. And we have that unique title as a fulfillment of our role within the new Passover that Christ would accomplish. We also know, as a further outworking of the Passover, that when that lamb was slain and the Israelites were delivered out of Egypt, not only were they delivered out of the bondage of sin, not only were they delivered out from under the curse of death that we all deserve by nature, but they were also delivered out from under the reign and tyranny of that great evil ruler, Pharaoh. And in a similar sense, we have been brought out from under the dominion of Satan. We are set free. We have a new Lord, which is Jesus Christ. Now, one thing is left in making the application for us. And as we begin to consider the bread and the cup this morning, as it symbolizes for us Christ, our Passover, and the freedom and the liberty that we have received from that. How do we know that we have received that? How do we know we are the church of the firstborn that have been set free by the blood of Christ? Well, the Israelites had to take the blood of the lamb and apply it to their house. They had to take that hyssop and dip it in that bowl of blood and just come and squeeze it and smear it and spray it on the two sides and over the top. In other words, as a symbol of the house and those that are in it, that blood had to be applied. And the only way we can truly rejoice and rest in our Passover as Jesus Christ, as our Passover lamb, is to apply the blood to our life. The only ones who should come to the table of the Lord are those who by faith have applied the blood of our Passover to our life. Now, we don't smear it on a door over our house anymore, but by faith we receive the merits of that blood as the only hope that we have of escaping the curse of death. So by faith this morning, you must come to God. And you must acknowledge that by yourself, you have nothing to contribute yourself to God with. You cannot merit your salvation. You can never be good enough to earn your salvation. Flee from that self-righteousness. We must come with a conscious recognition that I am a sinner before God, a child of wrath by nature, deserving nothing but God's curse. But I flee to Christ, and by faith I embrace His blood. And when I believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord coats me and covers me with the blood of Christ so that His wrath will pass me by. And that can only be secured for those who believe and rest in Christ and Christ alone for the forgiveness of their sins. Well, have you ever applied the blood of Christ by faith to your life? Have you been trusting maybe in your good works? Or maybe that you're a member of this church or some place activity like that, that you're involved in our behavior that is good? Do you think that will save you? That's a leaky vessel. Christ said we're not saved by works, we're saved by faith. And we must come consciously and acknowledge our sin to the Lord and confess our sin and receive that free gift of the atoning, covering blood of Christ. And then on the day of judgment, we will stand before God, and as the wrath of God falls upon the many, it will pass by the few who are covered in the blood of Christ. Believe in Christ. He is our Passover. No one else can save us from that curse and judgment to come, but Christ can. And He offers Himself to all who will call upon His name and promises that He will forgive them and grant them safe travels to the heavenly Canaan.